We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 24. We want to begin reading at verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. Then said he unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray now that as we come to examine these words, as we come to examine thy word, that we might be enlightened by the presence and the power of thy Spirit. We're so thankful for the precious blood of Calvary's cross, for the great transaction there that made it possible for sinners to be forgiven. We come rejoicing this day in the empty tomb, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is alive forevermore. And we're especially thankful that we have the opportunity to be living here in these last days, to be looking forward at any moment to see him face to face. We pray that you'll help each of us to receive your message to our hearts from this word today. We pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. We've read this morning of the risen Lord Jesus. We read that he was on the road to Emmaus and appeared to some men who were saddened by their unbelief. Verse 17, and he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? Now you know what we expect the Lord to do for sad people. If someone is sad, perhaps he would comfort them, console them, offer them encouragement, sympathize with them. That's what we would expect the Lord to do for sad people. Instead, he called them fools. He said in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now already in this passage, we've learned a lesson of tremendous importance. one that we would do well to apply to our own lives. The God of all comfort offers no comfort in cases of sadness that are brought on by unbelief. In other words, the Bible never suggests that God offers to comfort everybody who might think they need comfort. And one example is the fact that if the problem that is creating their sadness is unbelief, He offers no sympathy. He offers no comfort for a person in that condition. These men were sad because they had not believed the Bible. God expects people to believe the Bible. At least that's what the Lord Jesus was telling these men. We know that they had believed part of the Bible. Verse 21, but we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. To even think that Israel had a Redeemer, they had to believe part of the Bible. But the Lord said here in the 25th verse that they were fools because they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. It was not acceptable to believe part of the Word of God. It's quite evident that, to use the language of this 26th verse, they hadn't failed to believe that Christ had suffered these things. When it came to the crucifixion of Christ, they were, if not eyewitnesses, at least ear witnesses. It happened right there in their neighborhood. What they had not believed was the resurrection. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ had entered into His glory. That He had come forth from the tomb in His glorified body as the Word of God had said He would do. Now think about this because it's very interesting. At this point, the Lord Jesus Christ was purposely withholding His identity from these men. Verse 15, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they should not know Him. Their recognition of the Lord Jesus was being withheld from them by the Lord Jesus. He could have said, "It is I. I'm risen from the dead. I'm alive." But He didn't say that. In fact, He used the power of His deity to prevent them from even knowing who He was. And instead of giving them some additional revelation, some further understanding by some supernatural means, He took them to the Old Testament. And He explained to these people what they could have believed and what they should have believed before He ever came along. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. The only Scriptures in existence at that time were the Scriptures of the Old Testament. He didn't tell them who He was. He didn't offer them one additional piece of information. He didn't sympathize with their failure to understand the situation. He even went so far as to call them fools. Now, I suggest to you that the Lord would never have called a man a fool for something that he could not know. It had to be something that he could know and would not. He certainly would not call a man a fool for failing to know something that God had never intended for him to know. And yet the testimony of the Lord Jesus here is very clear. If they had believed all that the prophets had spoken, he wouldn't have been calling them fools. If they had believed all that the prophets had spoken, they would have known of the sufferings and resurrection of Christ. If they had believed all the scriptures of the Old Testament, they would have found in those scriptures these things concerning himself. So the Lord Jesus said to these men, in essence, your problem is not a lack of revelation. Your problem is unbelief regarding the revelation that has been available to you since before I ever came along. Before I ever came into the world. Now again, I say, he could have opened their eyes immediately. He did that in the case of some people. But instead, he began at Moses and all the prophets. And he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the reasons why he was calling them fools. And the reasons were the Old Testament passages they could have believed and should have believed concerning himself. This morning we want to think about a few of these passages. Passages that the Lord expounded to these men concerning his resurrection. Clearly he expected them to have found these passages on their own. To have found them and believed them. But before we look at them, I want to give you something else to consider. The passages that the Lord expected these men to believe may surprise you in some cases. Most of them are typology, prophecy in picture form. It's interesting that God did not choose to give an explanation of these things in third grade English in the Old Testament. We might wonder why there's not some simple, forthright explanation of the resurrection. And when you get to heaven, you can get an infallible answer for why it's like it is, but in the meantime, I think I can give you an educated guess. The Bible says that to whom much is given, of him is much required. When Adam was created in the Garden of Eden, he was created as man as God intended man to be. He was the ideal man. He had a mental capacity as well as a spiritual capacity that was far beyond our imagination. It was the kind of capacity to a very great degree that we're going to have when ours is restored if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Modern science estimates that man uses somewhere between 3 and 6% of his brain. For some reason that is unexplainable by science, about 95% of our brain is inactive. It's like having a computer that's manufactured to operate at 100% capacity. But there's some kind of flaw in the system. There's something wrong with it that only allows it to do 5% of the work it was designed to do. Now you can rest assured that when God created a brain, he created it to work at 100% capacity. He certainly wouldn't have made a whole brain and wanted to work at 5% capacity. The reason the brain of man is in the condition it's in is because of the curse of God upon mankind because of sin. The fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. The evolutionists tell us that man at the beginning was some pitiful form of animal life that's getting better all the time. Becoming more healthy, stronger, more intelligent. And of course, there are some areas in which that appears to be true. For example, when you shoot all the Olympic athletes full of steroids, you get the impression that they're growing into supermen. Now, when we look back at the history of man, we see that things are indeed as the Bible suggests. Mankind, since the fall in the Garden of Eden, has grown increasingly less spiritual, increasingly less capable, until we have a generation today that is absolutely pitiful compared to the condition that people used to be in. And I'm talking now not only about spiritual condition, but intellectual condition. For example, it's a known fact that 2,000 to 3,000 years ago, men could do mathematical computations that only computers can do today. Aristophanes, in days probably just prior to the time that the Lord was on earth, calculated the diameter of the earth. There's a written record of that. Secular historians are amazed by that. In those days, of course, most people looked out across their front yard and it appeared to them that the earth was flat. That was a rational thing to think. But there were people who meditated upon things, thought about things, like Aristophanes, for example. And he managed somehow to figure out the diameter of the earth without a telescope, without a satellite, without a calculator. He had some pretty intelligent friends, too. They invented geometry. There's a man named Democritus who wrote about atomic theory in ways that are very similar to what people call atomic theory today. We're talking 2,500, 3,000 years ago in some cases. The Great Pyramid of Egypt is a good example of what they could do. Nobody in modern America can even explain how the Great Pyramid was built. I was reading about it in the encyclopedia, and they have all these elaborate drawings and pictures to show you how it was done. It takes up several pages. And then you get down there, and there's one little line in the text that says that none of the records of how they constructed these things has been preserved. They invent these pictures to go in the encyclopedias, kind of like the way they invent the pictures of the evolution of man. But the Great Pyramid of Egypt, for example, had 2,300,000 stones in it. And they average weighing 5,000 pounds apiece. If you look in the encyclopedia, you see these guys in their loincloths with big old rocks on logs trying to roll them up the side of this pyramid. A 5,000 pound piece of rock. But there is one problem with that. They set these stones, 2,300,000 of them, averaging 5,000 pounds apiece. They set them out there in the middle of the desert in perfect relationship to the constellations in the sky. And they fitted them together so perfectly that you can't take the flat side of the blade of a kitchen knife and stick it between those stones. Now that wasn't done by a bunch of bumblers rolling rocks up the side of that pyramid on logs. Doesn't matter what the World Book Encyclopedia says about it. That simply is not the way you put things together with that kind of absolute perfection. Man in modern society has absolutely no idea how those people did those kinds of things. It cannot be duplicated today with all the sophistication of our intelligence, our technology. And you know, the thing that's really sad is that if you go back about 200 or 300 years and you read the writings of the founding fathers of this nation, the people just prior to that, very recent history, you find that they look like, make people today look like a bunch of ignoramuses. Their command of language, not only their eloquence, but their patterns of thinking, they're almost a foreign language to modern day society. And it's because their ideas were so profound. It's because of their ability to analyze and synthesize knowledge, turn it into wisdom, put it into practical terms. And they could do these things in a way that is an absolute embarrassment to the intellectuals of this generation. If you want an example of the increased mental capacity of men 2,000 or 3,000 years ago, you just sit down sometime and start reading the book of Isaiah. You can't read the book of Isaiah and get anything out of it. You might be able to study it. You might be able to research it. You might be able to try to take it apart a little bit at the time and get some idea of what he's talking about. But you cannot sit down and read the book of Isaiah casually and get anything out of it. The same is true of most of the Old Testament prophets. Because we are not able to think the way people thought in those days. We are an inferior generation of people, by far, to the kinds of minds that existed back in those days. But the point that I'm making is this: to whom much is given, much is required. Those people had greater mental capacity. Therefore, they were expected to discern things according to their capacity. Old Testament revelations of Christ that seem obscure to us were like an open book to people who had that kind of mental capacity to put together the total picture that's presented by this word. If they believed all that the prophets had spoken, they understood some amazing things. I heard on the radio this past week a good example of the contrast. The most widely published and read material on the face of the earth today is no longer the Bible. It's not the Quran. It's material pertaining to Mickey Mouse, the intellectual generation. The most widely published and read material on earth, things pertaining to Mickey Mouse. Now you couple that with all the people whose brains have been turned to mush by watching television, which is most of the people in the society, and you get the picture. There's an incredible contrast between the ability of these people, Old Testament people, to think, to put ideas into perspective, and what we have today. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If we turn to these things individually, I'll spend too much time on the details, and we won't get through more than one or two of them. So for the sake of time, I'm just going to call them to your attention. And if you want to write down the reference, you can look at them later. But we want to try to get through a number of these things that are Old Testament representations of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In all probability, the first mention of the death and the resurrection of Christ is foreshadowed in Adam. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, following verses. I say in all probability because it may be foreshadowed in the creation work. I just may not be able to see it. But there's no doubt about the fact where Adam is concerned. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14 says specifically that Adam was a figure, a type, as the Greek word is there, of him that was to come. Adam was an Old Testament type, a prophecy in picture form of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, the Bible says that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. If you know how God thinks, according to the Bible, you know that sleep is one of his favorite terms to represent death. Not that Adam died, but that the sleep of Adam was a figure. It was a type of the death of Christ. You remember that the blood of Adam was shed, and it was from his wounded side that God made him a bride, as a picture of his bride, the church. But the relevant point relating to the resurrection is this. Adam did not remain in that sleep. He arose from that sleep to fellowship with his bride. And so did the Lord Jesus Christ when he arose from the dead. One of the best known prophecies of the resurrection is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In every Bible that marks Old Testament prophecy, you'll find a star by that verse, because it is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God spoke to Satan and he said this. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman is another name for the Lord Jesus. He's called by that designation because he was virgin born. That was a prophecy that he would be virgin born. Not the seed of the man, the seed of the woman. God said that in the conflict between Christ and Satan, both would be wounded. But he was saying in that prophecy that in the case of Satan, it was going to be a head wound, a mortal wound. And that's what's going to happen eventually. Satan is going to be mortally wounded as he is cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death. In the case of the Lord Jesus, the prediction by God was that he would have only a superficial wound, a temporary blow from which he would recover. And that recovery was when he went down into death, when he came forth out of the tomb alive forevermore. Another example of the resurrection of Christ is found in Genesis chapter 4. You know the story of Cain and Abel. Abel was a keeper of the sheep. He was an Old Testament picture of the good shepherd the Lord Jesus Christ. Abel's brother hated it. Abel's brother killed him. And that is a typological representation of the fact that the Lord Jesus was despised and rejected of men. He came unto his own, his brethren, the Jews, and his own received him not. They plotted the death of the Lord Jesus. But you'll remember that in that story of Cain and Abel, that there's also a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. God said of Abel, the voice of his blood cried from the ground. He being dead yet speaketh. The only way you can speak after you're dead is to be alive again. Abel, of course, was alive by faith because he was a believer. But he was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who came forth from death to speak the words of victory over the grave. In Genesis chapters 6 through 8, we read about Noah and the ark. The ark was a picture of the Lord Jesus. We studied that in a recent message. Noah was a picture of the believer. The flood was a picture of the wrath of God against sin. And when the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, the great flood of the wrath of God against sin swept over his soul. It was the judgment of man falling upon the sinless substitute, the Lord Jesus. But like the ark that pictured him, the Lord Jesus endured the storm of God's judgment. When the storm was past, the ark rested on the top of a mountain, and new life on earth came out of that ark. The world would have had no future life had the ark not survived the storm. And the world would have had no future life had the Lord Jesus not survived the judgment of God upon sin. In him was life. Another Old Testament proof of the resurrection is found in Genesis chapter 17. Actually, there are many other passages that say essentially the same thing. God made a promise to Abraham and to his seed. When we read the Bible to try to understand that, it's careful to point out one essential fact. God did not promise to Abraham's seeds, plural, but to one seed, singular. And that seed was Christ. The Bible says that specifically. The seed of Abraham in the mind of God was the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other seed that had any blessing was because they were in him. If they weren't in Christ, they received no blessing. God made a promise to Abraham and to his seed. He made a number of promises about things that endured forever. Now, if Christ was the seed of Abraham, and all the Jews knew that he was the seed of the woman, he couldn't die and remain dead. If the Lord Jesus had died and remained dead, the promises that God had said would be forever to the promised seed would never have been able to be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be around to receive the promises. And anyone who recognized him as the promised seed should have known that to be true. That's what the Lord was talking about when he said in our text, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? If Jesus of Nazareth was the seed, if he was the Christ, the one for whom they'd been looking for 4,000 years, then his suffering and death could only be temporary. There couldn't have been any possibility that he would not rise again and enter into his glory. Because if he had not, the promises to Abraham and his seed could not have been fulfilled. So the fact that God had made the promise and God cannot lie was the proof that he would be raised from the dead. Another Old Testament picture of the resurrection of Christ is found in Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. You remember that Abraham and Sarah had been promised by God that they'd have a child. He was the promised seed, you might say, Isaac. Certainly he was a type of the promised seed, the Lord Jesus. If you know the story, you remember the miraculous element in that story. The Bible says that Abraham's body was dead. The Bible says that Sarah's womb was dead. The promised seed had to come forth from the place of death in order for God's eternal purpose to be fulfilled. It's a touch of God's irony that Abraham, the father of the Jews, was standing by that situation in unbelief. He wasn't believing that the promised seed was going to come forth from the place of death. 2,000 years later, his descendants didn't believe that the promised seed would emerge from the deadness of the tomb any more than Abraham had believed that the promised seed would emerge from the deadness of the womb. Isaac was a picture of the resurrection of Christ in that regard. Isaac was also a picture of the resurrection of Christ in Genesis chapter 22. You remember that familiar story about how Abraham was commanded by God to take Isaac to the top of a mountain and sacrifice his son. That's Old Testament prophecy in picture form. Abraham was a picture of God the Father. Isaac was a picture of the Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son. And like Abraham, God the Father went with his Son up a certain mountain, Mount Calvary. Like Abraham, God the Father took the wood, a symbol of sinful humanity, and laid it upon his Son. He took the fire, a symbol of judgment. He took the knife or the sword, a symbol of the Word of God. And there upon that mount, God provided a lamb to die for sinners. Now the Bible specifically says that when Isaac came down from that mountain alive, it was a figure. It was a type of the resurrection. We read about that in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And you know how that shortly thereafter, Abraham, a picture of God the Father, sent his servant, a picture of God the Holy Spirit, and the servant went out to find a bride for the son that he had received in a figure from the dead. All Old Testament pictures of that which happened after the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary and rose from the dead. Another Old Testament example of the resurrection of Christ is found in Genesis 37. Joseph is there. Joseph is the most extensive type of Christ in the Old Testament because he pictures the Lord all the way from the incarnation to the kingdom glory. Joseph was the well-beloved son. He was hated of his brethren. And although Joseph was not actually killed, just like in the case of Isaac, his brethren committed murder already against him in their hearts. They planned to kill him. That was the original intent. They even put him into the ground, into a pit. But in spite of that murderous intent on the part of his own brethren, Joseph came forth alive out of that intended grave, and he went on to glory as a ruler over those who planned to kill him. That was a picture of what's going to happen in the case of the Lord Jesus. Not only has he come forth alive, but he's come forth alive in victory as the one who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. In the 14th chapter of Exodus, the nation of Israel is a picture of Christ in his resurrection. Israel was the promised seed. The Lord Jesus was the promised seed. That's an illustration of the inextricable union between the Lord and his people. The shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb was a type of the cross of Calvary. When the promised seed went down into the Red Sea on dry ground, that was a picture of his burial. When they came forth on the other side, that was a picture of his resurrection. Israel, the promised seed, an Old Testament type of picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another interesting picture of resurrection is found in Exodus chapter 16. It involves the manna, the bread sent down from heaven. We know from the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John that, as the Lord Jesus explains in great detail, the manna was a picture of him. He was the bread sent down from heaven that would live forever. Now, if you know the story, you know that the manna, the bread that came down from heaven, was perishable. You might even say that it was living bread that died when its work was finished. That's what happened, literally, according to the Old Testament. And that's what happened to the Lord Jesus. He was the living bread who died when his work was finished. But according to Exodus 16, there was one pot, one earthen vessel full of manna that was transformed by the power of God. It was transformed from its normal perishable condition into an imperishable condition. It was raised up by God to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant and live throughout all generations. If we had time, I can tell you about the smitten rock that followed them. The Ark of the Covenant that preceded them through the waters of Jordan. The entrance of the high priest through the veil into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. The Feast of First Fruits. Aaron's rod that budded. The first fruits of the corn and the oil and the wine. I mentioned specifically to you 10 Old Testament examples of the resurrection of Christ. We could have spent 45 minutes on one of them to get all the details. I mentioned 7 more, and we never got out of the writings of Moses. Yet as we see in verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Lord Jesus made it very clear here in the 25th verse that only fools are even slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He rebuked them for not believing with nothing more than the light of the Old Testament. Imagine where that leaves anybody today who has a New Testament and 2,000 years of additional light on these things. To still be in unbelief today is to be in an incredibly desperate position. If these men were without excuse, even to the point of being called fools, There's absolutely no excuse for unbelief in 20th century America. Now, if you don't know beyond any doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you, God has given you one more opportunity right here today to hear and believe the gospel. We're talking about something that happens by faith when you purpose in your heart simply to believe God. To believe the record that God has given of His Son right here in His Word. By faith you can believe that the Lord's death was sufficient to pay for all your sins. By faith you can believe that the Lord Jesus is alive, that He's willing at this moment to give you the gift of eternal life. And by the same token, by faith, you can choose to believe something else. You can believe some book you've read, some teacher you've heard, some idea that popped into your mind. But just don't suffer under the delusion that believing any of those other things will get you to heaven. Don't think that because you've chosen to believe something else, that that puts out the fire of hell, that that takes God down off the throne, or that that changes in the slightest where you're going to spend eternity. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say that everybody has to live somewhere forever. They have no choice. And it won't be where the philosophers postulated the possibilities of living. It'll be where God said people would live. And He said there are only two possibilities. One is to live in heaven, walking the golden streets, enjoying the presence of the God who made you. The other is to be cast into outer darkness, to be living in an eternal fire that never shall be quenched. There is no greater human tragedy on the face of the earth today than those who do not believe all that the prophets have spoken. The world is full of phony concerns. You can forget the ozone layer. Your Creator and your Judge is coming through the ozone layer before there's enough time for there to be any serious problems with that. You can forget nuclear war. The fire of nuclear war is nothing compared to the fire of hell. You don't see on the front page of today's newspaper the real concern. The concern that every single day great multitudes of people are dying without Christ. They're going out into eternity having rejected God's offer of salvation. And they're going to live forever in a place where the fire is not quenched, where their suffering is not dissipated. You know, there's one thing about hell. It's something that very quickly determines what a person's situation is. The lost world not only doesn't believe in hell, they hate the concept of hell. They resent somebody talking about hell. A person who's lost and on the way to hell likes to simply write that off as anti-intellectual, antiquated fundamentalist preaching from somewhere out of the darkness of the past. But you know, this is Easter. We have all these billions of dollars invested in churches and church organizations and church buildings, religious artifacts. The Jesus of Easter said more about hell than He did about heaven. The Jesus of Easter is either a liar and a deceiver and a fraud, or hell is a place of literal fire, a place where people go forever because He's the one that taught that. It has nothing to do with fundamentalism or personal opinion. It has to do with what the Lord Jesus Christ said was true. He said the fire is there. He said that people go there forever. And they go there, they're condemned forever, because they refuse to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, I hope that's not going to happen to you. Because God in His mercy, God in His grace has brought you here today so that one more time you could hear that the Lord Jesus died for you. One more time you could hear that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead that you might have the gift of eternal life. And the choice is very simple. You can refuse and be a fool. Or you can believe all that the prophets have spoken and rest your soul forever in the finished work of Christ. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we pray that as we come to the close of this meeting that You'll speak to each of our hearts. We pray that You'll help us as believers to rejoice in the reality of the resurrection. We pray that You'll help anyone who may be here today lost to see their need, to see the glorious provision that You've made to meet that need. And we're thankful that right now, even this day, wherever the Word of God is going forth in truth, You're still saving lost sinners. We're thankful that it's not dependent upon man. But You've promised us that Your word will not return unto You void, that it will accomplish that which You please and prosper in the thing wherein You sent it. We're grateful that we can claim those promises today, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified through them. And we pray these things in His precious name. Amen.